We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Marilyn Monroe and her life is an image for the way in which the sexual revolution is promoted as this wonderful thing, but all the problems are airbrushed out.
To a stranger who walks in, who doesn't know all the same 30 praise choruses that are currently hot on the pop charts, that can be as off-putting and intimidating as someone walking into a Greek Orthodox church and having the whole service being Greek.
So we can say, when we look at the manifestation of tongues where people lose control of themselves, that it is clearly an evidence not of the presence of the Holy Spirit, but of the absence of the Holy Spirit.
Confessional Lutheran Deadheads, Love, Issues, etc.
Something I've discovered over the years, as often as we've talked about women in the church, the role of women in the church, women in the Bible, is that what people are reacting against most of the time when they react against Christian notions of biblical womanhood is a perceived idea about what the Bible says about women or how it treats women or how it mistreats women. Is it true that either in the Old Testament or the New Testament, we're dealing with these old, ancient, archaic cultural forms? They couldn't help themselves. They were just steps away from the cave entrance, and men were still dragging women around by their hair. So the fact that the Old Testament people of God didn't have a high view of women, well, is that even true? Or that Jesus, perhaps even Paul, couldn't extricate themselves from the low view of women in society of their day. They were just men of their times. Often we make these kind of condescending statements about women in the Bible without really examining what women are in the Bible, how they're treated, and how they are really part of the story from the very beginning, all the way from the Garden of Eden to the Incarnation, from Eve to the Virgin Mary. Greetings, welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in on this Thursday afternoon. It's the 4th of June. Happy birthday to my wife, by the way, on this day. We're going to be talking about women in the Bible as the conclusion of our weekly series on biblical womanhood today. We'll be talking about some of those misconceptions about women in the Bible and some misconceptions about women in the church. Rebecca Curtis and Deaconess Rose Adel will be our guest here in the first hour plus, because we're also going to be taking your questions and your comments for them and giving away copies of their book, Ladylike Living Biblically, to the listeners with the best question or comment here in the first hour or so. In the second hour of the program, Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer will join us. We'll do Christ in the Old Testament today, Genesis 3, Man's Fall into Sin. Now, our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet, @issuesetc. We have left space for your questions and comments on biblical womanhood at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Facebook.com/issuesetc. Please tell us where you're listening so we can get an idea of how you're enjoying Issues, etc. Rebecca Curtis is a pastor's wife and mother of seven, and she has a master's degree from Concordia Seminary. Rebecca, welcome back.
Thank you.
Deaconess Rose Adel is a pastor's wife, mother of four. She teaches online deaconess courses for Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Together, they are the co-authors of the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May, Ladylike Living Biblically. Rose, welcome back.
Thanks so much.
Where did this idea come from, or is it justified, Rebecca, that the Bible has a low view of women and that Christians merely perpetuate that low view with all their anachronistic, backward ways of thinking about men and women?
That's really just a failure to understand what the ancient world was like. We know very little about it. Based on our own experience, and we just kind of write our own experience backwards into it. And that's a really bad way of doing history, and it's not fair to the biblical text either to do that, to try to read our own social mores and customs and expectations into their way of living. And it's hard for us to read these things that are so different from what we think of as fair and considerate and the right way of doing it. And we're doing violence to Scripture and to the Lord's way of setting things up when we just refuse to think about that all societies work differently, and that doesn't necessarily mean that they're wrong, and it certainly doesn't mean that our society's way of doing things is right. I think we can all see that there are a lot of huge, huge problems with the way our society does things, and so maybe we shouldn't be taking our cues from our own time.
With that said, the Bible is a very frank and honest account of the people that are described in there, their lives, and it really doesn't gloss over any of the kind of problems that exist for women in the Old Testament time. The first one you guys take up with in this section of your book is a guy named Lamech, who kind of started something that every husband from that point on thought was a great idea, and they all imitated it. Some of them,
I'm sure, they thought that very briefly.
He's the first guy in the Bible to be recorded as having more than one wife. What do you guys have to say about that, Rose?
Well, I think something that's helpful, you know, in this part of the book is that it examines those things, and it says the Scripture is very often describing sin. So just because something is described in Scripture doesn't mean that it's good. There's a lot in Scripture that isn't. And so, you know, the sin of venturing outside of God's design for marriage is a sin. It's that. The fact that there are so many cases of it in Scripture doesn't mean that Scripture was endorsing it. I like, you know, we said, hey, the right way was already established and described in Genesis. And in the very beginning, it was all set up the way it was supposed to be. So as we move not far into the biblical narrative,
it's only
history,
chapter four.
Exactly. We don't have to go far before we already see the first really obvious departure from that, but that does not endorse it. It doesn't make it right. It's just commenting upon it, not saying this is okay because people in biblical times did this. That's
even good
the difference.
People get very upset about the fact that David had, what, 8 or 9 wives. Solomon has 300 wives and 700 concubines. And we even, unfortunately, see Martin Luther slip up in this regard, that maybe the problem to wife problems is just add a few more because that's what we see the patriarchs and the kings doing. And, well, no, that's not right. Polygamy was never, or digamy or bigamy, none of those things were ever God's plan. God's plan was monogamy. That's why we see what we see in the garden, the man and his wife.
If you look at the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, and you don't have to read very far into it to see that, at least from reading it with our modern eyes, women seem to be singled out with a particular in a particular category, that is of ceremonial uncleanliness. They have more opportunity to be unclean than men do, or at least it seems they do. How do we rightly understand this in its Old Testament context, and how do we understand what that designation of uncleanness is intended to teach us today, Rebecca?
Uncleanness was intended to point people to the fact that they needed to be cleansed. And we all know that uncleanness is a fact of all of our lives. And we're also being disingenuous when we act like only women had these laws, because men did too. What makes it maybe seem unbalanced is that our biology is unbalanced. Women's is in many ways more complicated, and so they do have more occasion for these ceremonies that dealt with those facts. But that doesn't mean that that made them worse. All of those things are just as whenever we hear the law in our day intended to point us to the fact that we are sinners and that we cannot clean ourselves and that we need forgiveness from a clean external source. All of those things were intended to point people to the Messiah then and now. And that was a different system, but we still have those same problems. That problem is sin. That's all there is to it. And it was intended to teach the people that.
You guys also say that another perceived problem in the Old Testament is that babies are a really big deal, that women are kind of normatively expected to have at least one, even point out if they don't and their husband dies without begetting a child, some other guy in the family has to take up the responsibility. How should we understand that perception there, Rose?
I think there has been an eagerness to dismiss all of that baby promotion in scripture on the basis of, well, in the Old Testament, they were looking forward to the birth of the Messiah. So, of course, births were a big deal. And now this side of Christ's incarnation, we don't have that same motivation in the way the women in the Old Testament did. But the important thing to remember is that when Christ came, he didn't come to undo a bunch of things. He came to make a bunch of things right. So with him coming, he wasn't saying, now all of those things in the Old Testament aren't important anymore. He came to complete and fulfill the order. And part of the order, as described in Genesis, was be fruitful and multiply. And that was issued without an expiration date. It wasn't be fruitful and multiply until this, that, or the other variable changes the rule. That's the word God gave on that topic. And so another thing that we try to do in the book at one point is to celebrate that and to explain that when people throughout scripture looked forward to births and made such a big deal out of them, as you've just described, it wasn't because of their time and place. It was because of their faith and the fact that they were Christian, and we're Christian now too. And so we also recognize the same as they did that children are a blessing and a gift.
So to kind of round that out, Rebecca, rather than seeing this as, you know, women had this thing imposed upon them by the culture, which was an expectation of reaching their maximum fecundity from the time they're 13 until they die in childbirth. That's how it's usually pictured.
Right. Maximum, that's how we think of it now.
Yeah, from maximum children, a woman expected to die giving birth to her last child and to be happy about it.
Absolutely.
To be really super happy about it. Rather than this, we're talking about a command that was given that they perceived also as a promise. And that when that was not, for reasons of various reasons, when that didn't happen, they said, wow, what a fallen world we live in.
Exactly. I think at that time, if there's anything we can learn from it, it is that children are always received as a blessing, that we see women wanting them, not trying to avoid them, not thinking about how it's going to ruin their lives and their opportunities. And that is, they were better at that than we are now.
One more thing here, and that has to do with recognition. Guys get names in the biblical narrative almost all the time. It's very seldom, you know, some guy. But often women are anonymous. Not all of them are, but they don't get recognized. What are your thoughts, Rose?
This is one of the gifts of a husband giving his name to his wife, is that all of the things that are credited to him, we also get credited to us, which is a tremendous gift and blessing from a husband to give his wife. And so women who would resist that and be resentful of the fact that it's not their name, well, first of all, now there's the option. But some still take their husband's name. I've taken mine. And I think it's a wonderful thing because, you know, everything that goes for him goes for me. And as Christians, we understand very well the significance of having someone's name put on us. And so in baptism, when all of us receive Christ's name, we receive everything that goes for him goes for us. And that is what gives us great joy. So for women not to be named in some particular way isn't a slam against them. They're all part of the creation, and what goes for their husband also goes for them. What goes for males goes for females with respect to our salvation in Christ. And ultimately, it's Christ's name that's on the name of all believers.
Finally, some would look at this and say, you know, there are a few bright spots in the Old Testament. You got women like Deborah. She's a female judge. She actually has a military.
She's the only one we like, right?
Yeah. And so she'll get held up and said, this is what it really ought to be like. You know, the Bible's
the whole
trying
Old
to tell
Testament
us
should be Deborah.
Yeah, the Bible's trying to tell us, kind of in a secret way. Yes, look at how lousy things are, but every woman really ought to be Deborah. What are your thoughts?
I think it's funny that whenever an exception like that gets lifted up in Scripture, and of course there are others. We have Miriam the prophetess, Huldah the prophetess. We all know them so well because they're the only women we like to talk about. No one ever means by that that exception should be exceptional. They always want to make that exception into the rule. And when you do that, then the exception loses all of its force. It's no longer significant because if everybody were doing it, it wouldn't matter anymore. It wouldn't be exceptional. It wouldn't stand out, and it wouldn't have the power to affect change that it did in those very, very rare cases when, for whatever reason, it happens. So to only be paying attention to the women who do get explicit named recognition is really, again, reading our own culture and its values into Scripture and assuming that those values are the right ones.
The other thing about Deborah is that it was the brokenness of that time that required that kind of that behavior on Deborah's part. So it wasn't some crowning achievement of women that she should rise to this rank and have this position of leadership and authority and even be involved in warring. It was actually because of the brokenness of this time that she was called upon to act in those ways. And with all of this and all of these things that we see in Judges, it's to make a very clear point about how it is the Lord who is the Redeemer.
Well, let's take a break, and when we come back, we'll have some more conversation with Rebecca Curtis and Deaconess Rose Adel, concluding our weekly series with them on biblical womanhood today, women in the Bible and women in the church. We're giving away copies of their book, Ladylike Living Biblically, to listeners with the best questions or comments, 1-877-623-6943. We'll be right back.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/lutheracademy.
Bethany Lutheran College is pleased to sponsor Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio. Bethany Lutheran College is located in the picturesque river town of Mankato, Minnesota, and is committed to making Christian higher education affordable for all with generous financial aid packages available. At Bethany, you'll find stimulating academic programs, a friendly atmosphere, and opportunities to grow both in intellect and in your faith, all within the framework of a supportive Christian environment. For more information, visit us on the web at blc.edu.
Essential exercise for the Christian mind. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In Hosea 4, we read, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." At the CLCC, we educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Christians would if they learned what we believe, teach, and confess. Visit our website at theclcc.org. See what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us and encourage your pastors to hold an event in your area. For more information, go to theclcc.org.
Facebook, Twitter, Pinterest, email, Google+. Simple ways that you can share Issues Etc. programs with your friends, relatives, and fellow parishioners. Just go to Listen on Demand Archives at issuesetc.org and look for the share feature images posted beneath each audio segment. You're only one click away from telling someone about Issues Etc. The Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org and look for Share This.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Rebecca Curtis and Deaconess Rose Adel are our guest co-authors of the book Ladylike Living Biblically, concluding our weekly series with them on biblical womanhood today, women in the Bible and women in the church. Staying on the subject of women in the Bible, and something you said before the break, Rebecca, is that we kind of cherry pick women in the Bible instead of just talking about women generally. We want to pick out these cases and then extrapolate from that. What's the danger there?
When we do that, we turn all those women into tokens, and it's really done deliberately. We want everyone to know that Lydia was a successful businesswoman, and whereas she is praised in Scripture, that means that being a successful businesswoman is like the scriptural model for Christian life. And that is not what Scripture actually says about Lydia at all. What it says was, she heard she was a sinner and repented of her sins. That's all she's there to teach us. The rest of it, I mean, it's kind of an interesting narrative detail, and it tells us a little bit about what life in the ancient world was like, and it is very interesting. And there's nothing wrong with thinking what we think about it unless we are thinking it to the exclusion of what is the real message there for the church. The message is, you're a sinner. Repent. No matter how successful you are in life, no matter how much money you have, no matter how much prestige you have, you are a sinner and you need Jesus. That's what Lydia heard, and she repented, and that's what she's there to teach us.
So we have Phoebe, we have Priscilla, we have Chloe, we have Junia. The names become more and more obscure as time goes by, and women's Bible studies will come up with a complete hour on
somehow,
each one.
Right, somehow we know all about these women. We have we can write pretty decent biographies despite the fact that they get one verse or two verses. Somehow we know nothing about Aquila, even though we all love Priscilla so much. You can just see how it becomes very silly. They only become mascots for the causes that we're holding in support of our contemporary ideas about men's and women's roles in society.
But you're not saying that we should just ignore them because they're next to obscure
right.
We know little less than their names.
Right. It is extremely significant to be a named person in the Bible. There aren't that many. So there is something to be learned from each of them, but it's what the message of Scripture always is. Jesus is our Savior. And those were all women who understood that, who were not above repenting of sin, and who were not above humble service to the church.
You guys have a fascinating chapter. You're looking at me like I'm going to ask you a question you don't have the answer to. But I do want you to start out on this. You guys have a fascinating chapter on a woman in the Bible that we do know a lot about. In fact, we might say that she is the most important woman in the Bible.
She plays
the most pivotal role in the Bible. And the churches generally recognize this, sometimes over-recognize that. And that's the Virgin Mary. So there's a woman. I don't think I've ever seen a Virgin Mary Bible study. Nobody does a Bible.
Right.
Women in the Bible, and they start talking about the Virgin Mary. It's always the other women. They kind of steer away, at least Protestants do, steer away from the Virgin Mary. What's there to see in this woman who is genuinely held up as a woman that the Bible would like us to pay a little attention to, since she is, in fact, the Mother of God?
Right. You know, there was this really helpful distinction explained to me at one point with regard to reading and studying Scripture. And a pastor explained that some of it is prescriptive. It's exhortation. It's instruction. And it tells us how we should live the Christian life. And some of it is descriptive. It just describes things. It just says this is how it was. So going back to the example of Lydia, it's a description of this woman. It's not a prescription for all women for all of time beyond, as my sister said, that we are sinners called to repentance and forgiven because of Christ's great love for us. So some of those details are not actually a prescription for us to try to model our life after. But there is this really important thing about Mary, the mother of our Lord, that while we are not called to this amazing, enormous thing that she was called to, there is a character about her to which all women and all believers are called, which is what makes her so important. And that prescription that's wrapped up with this person of Mary, this woman, was her confession, "Let it be to me according to your word," her faithfulness. And that is held out for all of us. And that is something that all of us can look back upon and say, yes, that was true for Mary, that she said that. And yes, by God's grace, may that be true for all of us.
Rebecca, you say that God kind of balances all the equations in the end between Eve and Mary without turning her into a co-redeemer. That's something that we quite clearly reject on the basis of Scripture.
Right.
She does have her role to play that nicely counterbalances Eve's role in the fall. How would you describe that?
It's really staggering. There's so much, you know. Eve is another Bible person who becomes kind of a lightning rod because, you know, she was the first sinner. The whole human race fell into sin as a result of her action, and so yeah, a lot of stigma there.
But you do point out Adam gets the blame for it.
Right. Right. Yeah. we're using radio shorthand here, but. When what we see and what happens with Mary is that all that human earthly culpability is undone. Eve is questioned by the fallen angel and she believes the wrong word and falls. And Mary receives a visit and a question from the archangel and she believes the right word. and we see all of those terrible things that happened as a result of Eve's unbelief being made right and redeemed in Mary's belief. So Christ, the son of Adam, redeems the fallen race. But Mary, the daughter of Eve, redeems all those bad things that particularly happen to women just in earthly terms, where the natural ordering that we see in the garden becomes a burden and a curse and a source of resentment and animosity and hardship. We see her in her humility saying, I believe. I believe the word. I believe what the Lord says. I believe that what he intends for me is good. I believe that what he offers me is worth receiving. And in doing that, we are able to receive those blessings again, even on this side of heaven, where we can experience the natural ordering of creation as God made it as a blessing, as a good thing, where husbands and wives can be happy with each other, where women can willingly submit and be grateful for that as a gift and as an icon of the gift of salvation we receive from the Savior.
She's a hard to swallow character.
Right.
This is what you say about her. You say she's too high and holy to be a handmaiden, too maidenly to be pregnant, too pregnant to be high and holy, a lady so great with child she doesn't do much for those of us who aren't great with children, all those kinds of things. She can be presented as an example that condemns us all.
Yes, and that has definitely happened. When you listen to critics of the church, that's exactly what they say about Mary. They say this is how the church demonizes women, because none of them can do that. You can't be a virgin and a mother. And of course, that is the devil speaking. That's what he wants you to hear so that you will be mad at God. He doesn't want you to see that in being the virgin mother, Mary shows the beauty and the blessing of both of those things. And that when a woman receives either of them in her life, that it is intended for her as a good thing. So when the outside world attacks Mary on that basis, it is because they have understood it exactly wrong. That's the opposite message of what Scripture is actually giving us there.
You guys write, Rose, Mary's entire person comes down to one thing, let it be to me according to your word. That's not just women, that's men too, isn't it?
Exactly. All believers are called to that faith. And I think this is one of the things that we've lost by kind of shoving Mary aside in our Protestantism. So there are some things that we have departed from on the basis of that seems really Catholic. So making the sign of the cross is another example that Lutherans or Protestants perhaps have said, oh, we don't make the sign of the cross. That's a Catholic thing. And of course, Luther in his small catechism invites us to do just that, to remind ourselves of our baptism and the promises given to us in that. And the other thing that we have kind of pushed aside, which is a sad loss, is the Virgin Mary and our appreciation for and admiration of this faithful woman. And as you said, for us all to say, let it be to us according to your word, it's not something that only women are called to. It's something that all believers are called to. And I think that if we could have a few more pictures of the mother of our Lord floating here and there and not resist them on the basis of seeming Catholic, I think it would be great because it would prompt all of us to reflect on that truth.
Deaconess Rose Adel is a pastor's wife, mother of four children. She teaches online deaconess courses for Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And Rebecca Curtis is a pastor's wife, mother of seven. She has a master's degree from Concordia Seminary. They have both authored the book called Ladylike Living Biblically. We're giving away that book to listeners with the best questions or comments. In a few minutes, we will start getting to your questions and your comments. You can email us, talkback@issuesetc.org. Go to our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, or just give us a call as we come to you live this Thursday afternoon, 1-877-623-MYIE.
I like to think of the deaconess vocation as driven by two things, the love of Christ and the needs of our neighbor.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. James Buescher, Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the vocation of deaconess.
First, the deaconess is moved by the love of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Yet I think we can also see the profound needs around us, broken families, loneliness, despair. Deaconesses help the church to become a true family that manifests the love of Christ in our love for one another and especially for those in need.
For more information on the Deaconess Studies program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit ctsfw.edu or call Concordia Theological Seminary at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155.
There is confusion about marriage in the world, but not with Jesus and His Scriptures. Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy, will be having a conference on Tuesday, June 30th, at St. Paul Lutheran Church, Hamel, Illinois, on marriages and weddings. Come and hear the theology of marriage and the theology of the wedding, and be strengthened in confessing. Helpful sectionals for pastors and laity in the finest of the church's worship. For more information, go to gottesdienstonline.blogspot.com.
Do you have a student finishing up 8th grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
For sinners only. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Mount Zion Lutheran, Greenfield, Wisconsin, Pilgrim Lutheran, West Bend, Wisconsin, Messiah Lutheran, Lebanon, Illinois, Zion Lutheran, Accident, Maryland, Redeemer Lutheran, Jackson, Wyoming, Messiah Lutheran, Marysville, Washington, Trinity Lutheran, Millstadt, Illinois, Our Savior Lutheran, Houston, Texas, St. Matthew's Lutheran, Bon Terre, Missouri, Good Shepherd Lutheran, Lincoln, Nebraska, Hope Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri, Trinity Lutheran, Austin, Texas, Good Shepherd Lutheran, Collinsville, Illinois, Luther Memorial Chapel, Shorewood, Wisconsin, Christ Lutheran, Oak Park, Illinois, Bethany Lutheran, Naperville, Illinois, and Emmanuel Lutheran, Dearborn, Michigan. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Support. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Rebecca Curtis and Deaconess Rose Adel are our guests. They're marveling at the fact that Pastor Wilkin knows, has the word bustier in his vocabulary. I don't know how
upsetting.
I know that word. We were talking off the
camera. We don't want to know.
We were talking off mic about Bruce Jenner, and that's how the bustier came up. And what we're doing is giving away a copy of their book, Ladylike Living Biblically. I highly recommend this book, and it's getting rave reviews and some criticism that we'll get to here in the course of our conversation. To the listeners with the best questions or comments, 1-877-623-6943. Talk back at issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at issuesetc or leave your question or comment at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Let's talk about Jesus. He's the guy that, when it comes to women, is given a lot of slack because he was nice to women. He had women as disciples. He seemed to treat them rather gently and things like that. But you guys point out in this and another chapter that he didn't choose any apostles to be women. And
that's
that
right.
Can't have been a coincidence. What do you guys mean by that?
When we think about equality in our today, in our society, we want that to mean everything is 50-50. Because that demonstrates that men and women are totally interchangeable, that they are functionally indistinguishable. And when Jesus fails to live up to that standard, he shows that that's not true, that there is such a thing as authority, that there is such a thing as roles that are appropriate to one person or not another. He does not play that game. And although he certainly has women who are involved in his earthly ministry, and many of them are named, and many of them are regular characters in the text and have very significant things happen, like being the first ones to hear about the resurrection, they still are not placed into public office. They still are not officers of the church. They are not ecclesiastically public. And That is very significant because Jesus violated so many of the expectations of Jewish culture and ancient culture and everything that was going on, especially with reference to the uncleanness like we discussed before, that was not a problem for him. He's the Lord of all those things, so he treats them like they belong to him. And this is not something that he changes. That stays the same throughout his entire ministry and in the church that he lays out for the rest of time.
He even, if you look at him closely, actually kind of acts like a guy around
right.
women. The woman at the well, the first thing he says to her is, give me something to drink.
I need a drink.
I'm just sitting here on my backside next to this well. I'm a big, strong man, but I need you to give me something
says,
to drink.
And she says, get it yourself, pig.
But he doesn't fit this picture that we want to paint of him one way or the other,
right.
of the misogynist or of the feminist.
Exactly.
He's just a real person when it comes to these things, isn't he?
Absolutely.
I think that because he was radical in many ways, as we've just discussed, people want him to fit whatever their radical agenda is. And they think, here's a guy that maybe I can push in such a way to fit inside this box. I remember when I was learning about the theology of glory and how there's this natural human tendency and desire to domesticate God, to make of him what we want him to be. And so this idea that Christians could propose that Jesus was, in a sense, a feminist is a way of trying to make him our pet, to make him bark the way we want him to bark. And that is not a good handling of Scripture, and it's not the right regard of our Lord. Because, of course, if Jesus was a feminist, which is maybe what some would try to say, he wasn't a very good one. You know, he never hired women for any prestige position. He didn't tell the Pharisees they needed to provide childcare. So if we're trying to use him to promote this agenda that we have, we do so unfaithfully.
Well, I love this line that you have in here. When the women bring their little children to him to bless them, he doesn't tell the disciples to take the kids for an afternoon so the poor moms can have a break for once.
Right. That's like the contemporary orthodoxy for, you know, even for conservative people who believe in family values and everything else, we still have this constant pandering to those hardworking moms and all those ladies who are doing it all and, you know, bringing home bacon and frying it up. And it gets so silly. And again, Jesus does not play that game. That is not what he is here to do. And if we ignore what he did, then we are really approaching Scripture all wrong.
But there is, and you acknowledge this in one chapter, there is a threat of misogyny in the church's history. Irrespective of Christ and the apostles and the Old and New Testament, there is a kind of line of logic that is followed by some of the church fathers that really does need to be responded to. It's kind of a combination of truths and then ending with a false conclusion. You say the truths go this way. Eve caused the fall into sin. Women cause men to sin sexually. Women are unclean, naturally inferior to men, and unfit for tasks of men. All those kinds of things that kind of breed the misogyny that we can find in places in the church fathers. How do we deal with that, Rebecca?
I would be careful even of saying, well, we all kind of know the church fathers are misogynist, and so we have to deal with that. Again, I think this is where we are failing to respect and appreciate and do our best to understand another time and another culture. And we also, when we are looking at those things which have become probably that's the main thing most people know about the church fathers. If you know anything about them, well, you know that mean thing Jerome said. If you know anything about Augustine, it's that he had a very low opinion of women. Like no one knows anything else. That's all we know anymore. And that's also a very one-dimensional view. If I was reading through the Ephesians commentary, which is just out from Concordia Publishing House in the Concordia Commentary series, and Dr. Winger, who wrote that commentary, has lots of patristic quotes, and many of them speak very highly of women and are very respectful and express admiration for females and their work and things like that. And it's so silly that we all think we're experts on the church fathers. We all know that they were terrible people who thought awful things about women. And we also aren't willing to give a hearing to what they said and why they said it and understand that there are serious points being made there. One thing that another thing that feminism has done for us is it has made us absolutely intolerant of any suggestion that women sin, and especially that they sin in particularly female ways. And so when we hear a pastor, which all the fathers of the church are, saying, hey, this is a sin and women do it, well, that's misogyny, and therefore it's categorically excluded from serious consideration. It's, again, being very uncharitable to our fathers in Christ and very absorbed in our own time.
Rose, you guys write, Rose, you say one of feminism's first orders of business is to nurture in its disciples an unflattering fault of femininity, the reflexive taking of exaggerated offense. Kind of an unintended consequence of feminism. Talk about that.
Well, I do think there's this tendency to remember the things people said badly. For whatever reason, those are the things that stick. And especially women might have this really morbid version of cherry picking where someone reads something sour and then says to all of her female friends, oh, have a bite of this. It's awful. And so then that ends up being the thing that sticks. So we found the rotten cherry and we shared it with all of our friends and then we're all upset about it. And it's a sad thing because maybe as we were discussing in that whole bowl, there were probably a lot of really, really good succulent fruits. But if we can find the one thing with a horrible flavor that just won't, you know, our palate can get no relief from it, then that's the thing that we end up talking about and obsessing over, and it's the thing that we just won't let go of.
Okay, we're going to take some questions from our listeners. I do have one other thing to deal with from the book, but I want to hold off until closer to the end. First one has to do with a story that's much in the news, a man claiming to be a woman. Ryan tweets and says, how do the biblical women react to Bruce Jenner claiming to be a woman? I want both of your reactions to this. Let's start with you, Rebecca.
I think transgenderism is a really interesting topic because it's a helpful diagnostic tool of what our society really thinks about gender. So really, Jon Stewart handled this best. He said, hey, guy shows up, you know, with a female name, wearing makeup and a bunch of body parts he didn't have before, and dressing like a lingerie model. And now we don't talk about any of his accomplishments in life as an athlete or as a businessman. All we're going to say is, oh, he's so hot. So suddenly, once you're a woman, that's what you're reduced to, your erotic desirability. And so that, I think, really betrays what the sexual revolution has accomplished for all of us and lets us know what women are valued for. For all of our talk about how smart women are and how they can do anything a man can do, and they are, again, functionally equivalent. Well, when a man wants to be a woman, we all know what he wants to hear. He wants to hear that he's beautiful and desirable.
Your thoughts there, Rose?
Well, this is something that was mentioned briefly in our book, which is kind of cool because this was before this was trending on Yahoo. We wrote this. And so I kind of like seeing how, even without having a concrete example at the time when we were writing and thinking about these things, we just understood that these things are out there and will continue to be out there. So at one point in the book, we write, the changeless word of God is the one trustworthy standard by which we can live. The world can't keep up with a relentless progression of its own bad ideas. So this is another bad idea that the world has come up with. And anyone who doesn't recognize the word of God as the trustworthy standard is going to try to accommodate it. I do think it's funny, though, to see how even those who are accommodating and tolerant are still kind of just not sure when we're supposed to start calling him her and Bruce Caitlin, and it is all very confusing and hard to keep up with.
Deaconess Rose Adel and Rebecca Curtis are our guests. It's the conclusion of our weekly series with them on biblical womanhood today, women in the Bible, women in the church, and we're taking your questions and comments and giving away a copy of their book, Ladylike Living Biblically, 1-877-623-MY-IE. Talk back at issuesztc.org or facebook.com/issuesztc.
Greetings in Christ, and thank you for listening to Issues, etc. If you ever find yourself visiting the Smoky Mountains in East Tennessee, please join us here at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Sevierville. We see it as a small part of our service to the church to provide sound liturgical worship opportunities for vacationing Lutherans to our area. For worship times and directions, please visit our website at splctn.com. That's splctn.com.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Listen to what you want, when you want. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
I just find it fascinating that so many of the issues that are out there right now are based on this false notion that men and women are completely interchangeable.
Molly Ziegler-Hemingway talking about her presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
I mean, all these really hot button issues are based on some confusion about where men and women are equal, in what terms are they equal, and then, you know, most importantly, how are we different, and is that difference a bad thing? Is it a good thing? You know, what does God have to say about these differences, and, you know, how should the Christian think about these differences? So I am so excited to come to this conference and talk about these issues, which animate so much of our political and social and cultural discourse, and also the things we struggle with in the church as well.
You can meet and hear Molly Ziegler-Hemingway making the case for the differences between men and women June 19th and 20th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, visit issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
You make me want to say I do, I do.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about biblical womanhood, the conclusion of our weekly series with Rebecca Curtis and Deaconess Rose Adel, co-authors of the book Ladylike, Living Biblically, giving away copies of that book to listeners with best questions or comments. Talk back at issuesetc.org, 1-877-623-6943, or leave a comment or a question at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Here's Christopher in Houston, Texas. In a world that has so feminized men and masculinized women, where men have gotten so comfortable yielding their roles to women and women appear so eager to take the reins, how would you recommend that men and women go about restoring their lives together to be more of what God desires for them? Why don't you take that one, Rose?
Well, I do think the first point is to recognize, as we were speaking previously on this very segment of the show, is that that's what Christ came to do. Christ came to put the order back together and to heal all of the brokenness. And so I would say that the burden doesn't all rest on our shoulders, that Christ came and took that and carried that burden for us. And because of that, because we are in him, this means something for who we are and how we live. And so it takes us right back to the Word of God, the truths in it, the fact that those truths don't move regardless of our time and place in history. God's Word is still truth. And for all of us to be thankful for the order as it was established and the order as it was redeemed by Christ.
Cheryl in Oklahoma says this: how do you respond to those who say that you're being hypocritical by promoting a traditional view of womanhood, one that says women's highest calling is to care for her family, when you're taking time from your family to write a book and go on a book tour and give radio interviews? Do you say? I'll give it to both of you, but Rebecca first.
Oh, that's a great question. Well, we're not going on a book tour, so sorry about that. And the radio studio is 5 minutes from my sister's house, so that means that we've taken, I think, probably a grand total of maybe 5.5 hours for these 4 shows, if you count all the travel time. And I was telling my husband, none of this would have worked if we don't live next door to St. Louis, because we've had to do very little traveling or showing up at things for this. But since we're close, we are able to here and there. And writing is something that I've been doing when my kids were in bed long before I had a contract with CPH. So writing is one of those things that actually historically women have always been able to do, because there's no overhead and you don't have to leave home for it. So fortunately, it makes minimal demands on our time, and we're also just not as available as other authors are, and we have, you can see that in the contact section of our website also.
We even asked you guys to stay for an extra 15 minutes, and you said, well, no more, because we have a pizza party with the kids.
That's right.
I think priorities are somewhat straight here, but you're not promoting a view of biblical womanhood that would have the woman chained to the children at home, are you?
No, that's not the point. I think one of the reasons we have the luxury of being able to do what we've done is because the Lord has blessed us with such happy Christian intact homes. And we, you know, my husband has been willing and more than willing to help me be able to do some things that I enjoy. And that's awesome of him, in the same way that I want to encourage him in being able to do things that he enjoys. So I think when you have a healthy and thankful regard for Christian marriage, there is a lot of flexibility and movement available to both the husband and the wife. And the other thing is, well, first of all, when someone asked if we would be at the LWML convention, I'm very sad that we won't be there, because this was something that our grandma was so involved with LWML, and I would have loved to attend the convention just to conjure memories of my grandma attending those, and it would have been really cool. Also would have been neat to talk with women there and share with them about our book. It would have been neat in a lot of ways. But when someone asked why we aren't going, this very simple answer was motherhood, because it would require us to be away from home longer than we choose to. Not that we aren't allowed, but longer than we choose to. And all of that is, there's willingness on our parts to spend the time in the home that we think is important for our families, and also thankfulness to have the privilege of being in the home as much as we are.
One more question here before we take a break, and that comes from the Joyful Lutheran Housewife. My question, what are your responses to people who ask you, what do you do all day when you're a stay-at-home mom? Is there a way to answer this barbed question kindly without giving them a running list? What do you say, Rebecca?
That is hard to do. I think what people don't understand is that when there's a parent home all day, it is a totally different economy of home economics. Your resource under that system is time. Other people's resource is money. So other people, they get to the end of the day, everybody's got to eat, and they are able to go out or buy prepared foods. Whereas if you're at home all day and you don't have that disposable income, you're trying to save all the time. But when what you do have is the time to prepare meals that are more economical, that don't cost as much. But see how complicated this is getting? Nobody wants to hear that. So you just have to say, there are a lot of things for me to do around the house. If they're really interested, they'll ask for the details. But most people don't really want to hear them, and it's way too complicated to explain. Just wait for a real friend to ask, and don't bore someone who's not really caring.
Because sometimes, as you pointed out before in this conversation, that question comes not from... That question is not a question. It's a statement. Why aren't you doing something else?
Right.
Exactly. That's why if someone asks me how I spend my time in the home, I actually find it easier not to respond exactly to their question, but to reframe it in a way that I can give an answer that I feel good about, which is answering why I spend time in my home. And I spend time in my home for the joy and the blessing of it. So rather than giving a detailed account of how I spend each hour, it's the fact that I get to and how thankful I am.
Now, I come home from work every night. My wife has been for years a stay-at-home mom. We weren't always able to do that, but we have been able to do that. And I'll call her from my car when I'm on my way home, and I'll say, what'd you do today? And I get a list of like five or six things. Now, our kids are mostly grown, and they're self-cleaning. They take care of themselves mostly. And so it's a short list she gives me, but I'm kind of like... And then she says, when I get home, what did you do at work? How was work? And I give her a shorter list. Same
right.
Stuff. I say same stuff. I think one of the things, at least from my perspective, one of the things about being a stay-at-home mom is you don't have to keep a time card for yourself and say,
right,
here's my job description. Did I meet all my goals today?
Exactly.
Yep.
You can actually sit and have some quiet time if your kids will permit it. Isn't that true?
Yeah, absolutely. And I do think another important feature of what you just said there, and you might not have been steering in that direction exactly, but I'll force it that way, is that, you know, any woman who's been given the gift of motherhood is given that for her entire life. So I do think that women sometimes think about, oh, well, as soon as the kids are this age or that age, then I'll get back to what some women might regard as real life, which is to say life outside the home. But I would like to encourage women, myself included, to recognize the blessing of the vocation of motherhood as something that we have our whole lives. So our mom, as you point out, kids get big and they don't need a lot of the basic physical assistance that young children need. They still need a mom. And our mom is still such a tremendous blessing to us. And she's a person that we still very much regard as mom. And that's going to be true.
She is available to us. It's wonderful. Exactly.
Rebecca Curtis and Deaconess Rose Adel will be with us for another 15 minutes on the other side of the break, live this Thursday afternoon, June the 4th. We've got a lot of questions from our listeners to get to, and we will do so on the other side of the break. We're concluding our weekly series on biblical womanhood today, women in the Bible and women in the church. Our call-in number, this break is a great time to call, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email with questions or comments, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at Issues ETC, or our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc.
Others talk. We have something to say. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Cradled in historic Perry County, Missouri, the manger of the Missouri Synod, Emmanuel Lutheran Church at 453 Northwest Street in Perryville proclaims God's Word and celebrates His Supper on Saturdays at 5:30 and Sundays at 7:30 and 10 using the church's liturgy contained in Lutheran Service Book, enriched with ancient and modern hymns. For more information, call 573-547-8317 or visit www.emmanuel-perryville.org.
Hollywood's attitude toward Christianity, the Bible's influence on the U.S. Constitution, the decline of biblical preaching, the connection between biblical illiteracy and Western morality. You'll find these essays and more in the new book, The Word They Still Shall Let Remain, The Place of the Holy Scriptures in the Faith and Life of Confessional Lutherans. Check it out at shop.logia.org. The Word They Still Shall Let Remain, shop.logia.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin, concluding our weekly series on biblical womanhood today, women in the Bible and in the church. Rebecca Curtis is our guest, a pastor's wife and mother of seven children, has a master's degree from Concordia Seminary. Deaconess Rose Adel alongside there, pastor's wife, mother of four children. She teaches online deaconess courses for Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. The co-authors of the book that we're giving away to listeners with the best questions or comments, Ladylike, Living Biblically. Here comes another question. This is from Kimberly in Iowa for you, Rose. It says, I've enjoyed your segments these last few weeks, and thanks for listening, Kimberly. A few times you have referred to yourselves as housewives. Personally, I have refused to use that term. I didn't marry a house. I married a man and a wonderful one. I'm a homemaker. I've created and maintained a home for my family. This can include a number of jobs within this vocation, cooking, cleaning, listening, etc. It really didn't matter what kind of house, but the years have I've been proud of being the maker of my home and creating a haven for my family. Good work, Kimberly, and thanks for listening in Iowa. What do you say, Rose?
I really like what you're saying with your comment and also the question built into it, Kimberly. I think that one of the reasons housewife has something as a title is that it's often used in place of stay-at-home mom. And so I haven't necessarily thought of it in contrast to homemaker, but more in terms of stay-at-home mom. And stay-at-home mom is a fine designation as well for anyone who chooses to use it. The one weakness of a stay-at-home mom is that you could be a stay-at-home mom without thinking a whole lot about what that means for a marriage and what that means as a wife. Whereas a housewife, any wife, part of what she does if she has children is care for the children, and that's one of the ways she supports her husband. So I think housewife has a broader sense of what a woman might do who is at home. With respect to your comments, though, about making a home, I think that's beautiful. I love it. It's great. You're right. It's the house isn't what's important. It's what's going on in the house and who is in the house, and all of those things are what makes it a home. So I really like your perspective on that.
This is Susan in Naperville, Illinois. Needless to say, you have plenty of feminist detractors. There also seems to be a fair segment of confessional Lutherans who believe that they are not feminist, who also think that you are legalistic or otherwise misrepresenting true biblical womanhood. Why do you think there's such a visceral reaction from those who consider themselves conservative and not influenced by feminism? Susan, thanks for listening up in Chicagoland. What do you say, Rebecca?
That's a great question, and it also reminds me of a question that I received personally about this, which was, what is your definition of feminism? Which is a good place to start, I think. It's not strictly defined in our book because our book is popularly written. It's not scholarly. And I think the way that we use the term feminism is really kind of a contemporary shorthand for a much older idea, which is that men and women, like we also said earlier in the show today, the belief that men and women are or can be or should be functionally equal, that it doesn't matter who does what, that there may be some biological distinctions, although as we've seen this week, that also means less and less, but that it doesn't matter how a husband spends his daylight hours, how a wife spends her daylight hours, how a man or a woman lives his life, and that I don't believe. I think that is wrong, that men and women are, can be, or should be functionally equivalent. So that gets tricky for conservatives, because conservatism has had its tail cut off about every 15 years for the last century, and in terms of social conservatism.
Compromises.
Right. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And so things that are now just normal, every day, are things that 50 years ago were indecent. And I realized this recently again. I was talking to my husband in the car, and our 12-year-old daughter sits in the seat immediately behind us, and she could hear everything we were saying, and I was talking about divorce. And as we were talking, I thought, not that long ago, parents would never have spoken the word divorce in front of children because it was indecent. It was something that was so bad, you wouldn't even want them to know about it. And now that's where we are with transgenderism or homosexuality. That's what we don't talk about in front of the kids because it's so bad. But we have totally lost sight of how recently so many of these other things were considered indecent and not okay to be spoken of around kids or even around women, in fact. I remember I've heard a lot of women, older women say, I didn't know what homosexuality was until my husband had to tell me. Or things to that effect. And we, a lot of conservatives, have internalized a lot of things that have grown out of contemporary historical feminism and said, well, some good did come from feminism. It had some good ideas. There were some things that need to be changed. But again, I disagree with that. I disagree with anything that grew out of or was intended to accomplish the idea that there is functional equivalency between men and women, that their roles are interchangeable, that it doesn't matter who does what. So I think that is where a lot of that animosity is coming from, are the people who are kind of in the middle there, where they do think that feminism did some good things. And they do think that the roles aren't as distinct as old-timey, old-fashioned people want them to be. So I think that's where it comes from. I think it's sad, and it reflects on a short view of history and just a very different approach to the way the church views things, to what we see in Scripture. In Scripture, we do not see men and women being interchangeable, or that the tasks that they are given, that it doesn't matter who they're done by.
What are your thoughts there, Rose? I know you have some.
Oh, yeah. I just sit here and think. I like to listen to my sister talk, so that's cool, which is good because we were raised
at long last.
Yeah.
For many years, she seemed not to.
I've come around on that point. No, I think it's true. I think that even within a really broad category of we consider ourselves conservative Christian women, that still just has a lot of variance, even within that more narrow category. So I think that, you know, with respect to that variance, there are going to be people who would read what we've prepared or listen to our segments here on the radio and have very different ideas. And some of those are expressed with a bit of hostility or rancor of some kind. And we understand that everyone, as we know, as we've all secured for ourselves, well, we all have the right to think what we think.
All right. I have a question for both of you. You guys have a chapter on the essentially on the ordination of women. Right. But you end it with some of the harshest language I've ever read on the ordination of women. And I want you to explain it. When I say harsh, I don't mean overly harsh. I mean you just kind of lay it out. This is what you say. The ordination of women, that would be ordaining women to the pastoral office in the Christian church, is in direct opposition to the revealed word of God. It is speaking in the name of other gods, ancient ones against whom God warned his people, and the I God of the present. What do you mean by that, Rebecca?
That whole essay, we wanted to make a very clear case for why our church does what it does. In some ways, I do feel that churches with that position, churches that do not ordain women, they're kind of ashamed of it because they're made to feel like they're very behind the times, like they are misogynist, like they don't respect women, like they think women are stupid or unclean or whatever you want to call it. And so we went back to the Old Testament with that essay, to the ancient world, and said, look, this is not new. Sometimes people think that male-only pastorate grew out of ancient misogyny. And that is not what we see at all in the Old Testament. There were female gods all over the place. It's not what you see in the New Testament. In the New Testament churches, specifically in Ephesus, you had a huge cult of Artemis. In Corinth, there was the cult of Aphrodite. It was very, very common to worship female gods, to have priestesses and other female, professional types hanging around the temple. And so that's a very misinformed view. And so this idea that women should be ordained, it is not innovative. It is not progressive. It is nothing new. And it is absolutely contrary to the word of God. And, in this book, we wanted to incorporate some humor and be able to laugh a little bit at how silly the world is in a lot of places. But this is one thing that is absolutely not funny. Just not funny. It is so very, very wrong, and it just is it's a cannonball at the foundation of the church. And so for that one, we do have harsh words for that.
Yeah, there's a style of communicating that tries to, whether speaking or in print, that tries to make what's being communicated comfortable for people. And the term that I hear used a lot is couching. So you might couch something so that someone can sit with you and think about it with you and be comfortable sitting there with you. But with respect to that being comfortable, there is a time when we shouldn't be comfortable. And we think the topic of women's ordination is that time. So this is a topic where we just didn't compromise. We didn't write in such a way to make a bunch of different perspectives comfortable. We think it's wrong. Women's ordination is wrong. Scripture says it is, period. And it's hard to hear, but this is why the church needs to be so very clear about it without couching.
We have several other comments, but I do want to read one of these from Millbank, South Dakota. Gloria writes this. And I find it rather touching comment. It says, I have enjoyed listening to Rebecca and Rose so much, and thanks for listening, Gloria. She says, I thought my mom, who died 8 years ago, was the only one that understood my life as a stay-at-home wife and mother. Listening to these two women remind me of the conversation my mom and I used to have. What a comfort. Is there something to be learned in the church from our elder women who have watched all this, have watched feminism do its long rollout, and said, well, I don't even know what to say to this. And yet they still do live their lives in this picture of biblical womanhood. They still say, I like the idea that my husband is my head and Christ is the head of him and that we are together as equals under Christ. What are your thoughts there, Rose?
One of the saddest things that I've heard older women say, usually when they're about to say something that they think will be unpopular with younger women, is, I know I'm just an old fuddy-duddy, but it makes me really sad because it shows how disrespected they are and how unappreciated their wisdom is. And so for there to be a woman who remembers fondly the way that her mother talked to her about life as a woman. That is to be celebrated. And I feel that all of us younger women have an important role in appreciating and welcoming the wisdom and perspective of women who've walked this road before us. And no, you are not old fuddy-duddies. We love you.
Thank you for the comment, Gloria. That's so nice.
Pat in Michigan says, thank you for your wonderful series on this new book. I run into a lot of young moms that feel guilty if they're not in the workforce when raising the young kids. I always tell them that they are raising the next generation. What could be more important than that? Thanks again. Your thoughts on that with about 10, 15 seconds here, Rose and Rebecca.
Absolutely. Well, I think that's great. I think it's a wonderful comment. It is really nice to know that there are other women who are thinking in the same direction, because that we know that there are a lot who aren't.
That's right. I think it's sad that women feel bad about that they're doing the wrong thing, that they're shortchanging their families by taking care of their own children. No one loves your children like you do. That cannot be compensated for in any other way. So your kids are getting the best treatment they possibly could.
Christopher in Houston, Cheryl in Oklahoma, and Kimberly in Iowa, send us your mailing address, talkback@issuesetc.org, and we will send you Ladylike, Living Biblically. The rest of you are going to have to purchase this book from Concordia Publishing House. You can give them a call, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can buy Ladylike online right there at our website, issuesetc.org. It is a must-read for every Christian woman, Ladylike Living Biblically. Rebecca Curtis is a pastor's wife and mother of seven children. She has a master's degree from Concordia Seminary. Rebecca, thank you very much.
Chad, that was 4 hours of listening to women you're not even related to. Thanks for taking that for the team, man.
Oh, how God. Good of you.
Deaconess Rose Adel is a pastor's wife, mother of four children. She teaches online deaconess courses for Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And together they have co-authored the book Ladylike Living Biblically. Rose, thank you very much.
Thank you, Issues, Etc.
When we come back, we're going to spend some time with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer. Our regular series weekly with him is Christ in the Old Testament. Today we'll go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, the fall into sin. He has an amazing exposition of Jesus walking in the garden in the cool of the day. There's a lot there of Christ in the Old Testament in the fall into sin. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer will be with us right after this.
The virgins are all trimming their wicks. The whirlwind is in the thorn tree. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. In measured a hundredweight and penny pound, when the man comes around.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, Coordinator for Stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship, lcms.org/stewardship.
Luther had Wartburg. We have Collinsville. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe that traditional Lutheran preaching, liturgy, and hymnody continue to deliver Christ crucified for sinners today. The Reformation attempted to return the Church's focus on what we do for God back to a focus on what God does for us, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Some things never change. The gospel is still under attack from inside and outside the Church. To see how Lutheran doctrine and practice preserve the gospel, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Do you have a hard time finding Christian greeting cards and gifts that aren't either sappy or theologically suspect?
Ad Crucem offers the perfect combination of art and the truth of the Scriptures with beautiful and reverent greeting cards and gifts. Deliver the true comfort of the gospel, Christ crucified for sinners, to family and friends with Ad Crucem. ADCRUCEM.com. Confessing the faith through art and word. ADCRUCEM.com.